One of the heartaches of every preacher is the limitation of time. I joke about it regularly, but the fact of the matter is I would believe that every preacher would say there's always at least one more thing to say at the end of a message, at least one more verse to cover or whatever the case may be. But as Dr. Lehman Strauss said many years ago, the mind can only absorb as much as the seat can endure. And consequently, there comes a time when you have to cut things off. The problem is, oftentimes there are passages of Scripture that are longer than time will permit. And we actually encountered one of them last week. Now, last week I spoke the last few verses of Mark chapter 11, got to the last verse. So you would say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you got to the last verse. There's a cutoff point. You didn't really run out of time. Everything is good. Well, the problem with that is that your chapter divisions as well as the verse divisions are man-made. They are not part of the inspiration of Scripture. Someone, somewhere, decided that, hey, here's the end of a chapter. And if I was dividing the Bible up into its chapters, I would not have ended the 11th chapter of Mark's Gospel where it ends. I would have at least included the first 12 verses of chapter 12 in with chapter 11. Because the events fall right on the heels of one another. They're continuous. And we stopped. And consequently, I need a few seconds to remind us what was going on in chapter 11 to pick up where we are in chapter 12. And I promise I will only take a few seconds. Promise. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders had come to Christ, and they questioned him about his authority in cleansing the temple. And he said, I'll answer your question if you answer one of mine concerning the authority of John the Baptist to do what he did. And they concluded, they said, we cannot tell, which really was a lie because they could. They simply wouldn't tell because they knew that it would be against them. So they said, we wouldn't tell. And Jesus said, neither am I going to tell you. You're not willing to accept who I really am. And that's the issue. Who was Christ? And consequently, there stems from that a question. Are these chief priests, the scribes, the elders, responsible for their decision or indecision about the person of Christ? Is there consequence to their faith or faithlessness? And that's where we pick up in Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Good place to start would be verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, digged a place for the vine bat, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last, important part there, last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. Now that's the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they left him and went their way. He spoke a parable. A parable, someone has said, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And it's a little weak, but that's not a bad definition of a parable. A parable puts in human or natural terms spiritual things. Not necessarily everything in a parable has to have an equivalent. It's only communicating a single story. But oftentimes, parables, and this is one of them, there is an equivalent for everything that's there. So let me draw the analogies between these things. Whoa. I don't know what happened to that, but it was supposed to come up individually. Well, let's start. There is a certain man. That certain man is God. He owned a piece of land. And on that piece of land, he planted a vineyard. The vineyard here is representative of the nation of Israel. In that vineyard, in order for it to be productive, he planted a hedge about it. The purpose of the hedge was for protection. If you didn't have anything surrounding the vineyard, animals could come in and eat of the fruit of the vine, and it would be gone. And consequently, a hedge would be that which would keep the animals from taking away the fruit. Solomon put it this way, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. So he put a hedge about it for protection. He also built a wine fat or vat. Usually that was dug into stone. Sometimes it was made out of wood. But that was where the grapes would be crushed and the wine would be made from that. So it's the equipment to produce what you want to do or what you want to get from the vineyard. One of the problems of having a hedge about a vineyard is that while it will keep the animals out, you can't see what's going on outside of it. And consequently, you could have people coming when you can't see them and destroying you and or the vineyard or taking away your stuff. So he built a tower that the people could have inside this thing security from being robbed or even destroyed. So let me put all three of those things together and just put it this way. The owner of this vineyard provided everything that was necessary for its operation, for it to be productive. And he goes away. But in doing so, he hires some husbandmen, some farmers, to take care of the things. Now, the time is coming that he wants the fruit thereof. What is the fruit? Well, the fruit that he wanted was the worship of the people of Israel. And by that, I simply don't mean or confine it to, well, we're going to sing these songs and you know, the acts of worship, such as reading the scriptures and that type of thing, although certainly those things were included. But the worship that he's looking for is their obedience to his will in all things. That was the worship that he wanted. And in order to get that from him, he sends servants. The servants would be the prophets. Some of the prophets that they came, well, they treated rather poorly. And it's interesting here in the passage to note the increasing mistreatment of it. The first one, they simply cast stones or caught him and sent him away. They beat him a little. But then they cast stones and injured his head and sent him away. The next one, they killed. And the ones that came after that, some they killed, some they mistreated. Finally, he sends his son. The son, obviously, here is Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He is the well-beloved of the Father. And these husbandmen said that if we can get rid of him, well, this whole vineyard is going to become ours. We've gotten rid of all his servants. He doesn't have any servants left. He only has one son. We've gotten rid of him. There's no one left. When this guy dies, it goes to us. So let's get rid of them. And they did. Well, who are the husbandmen? Well, they were the leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. Verse 12 makes it very clear that he had spoken the parable against them. God held these leaders accountable. He said, guys, I want you to know, because of your lack of recognition of who I am, my consequent position as your Messiah, as God's only Son, I know that you're plotting my death. But I want you to know something. God's going to hold you accountable. Just like this man who's not going to say, well, what else can I do? He's going to get together an army. He's going to come and he's going to roust these people out of their positions and he's going to give it to another. Well, obviously the other here in the course of time is going to be the church. And he points that out by saying here about the verse of Scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. The foundation of the church is built upon the prophets and the apostles, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. And worship that he now desires is coming not from the nation of Israel, but from the church. Well, there you go. We got through that one kind of quickly, didn't we? Got a whole lot of time left. Sometimes preachers run out of time. Sometimes preachers have a whole lot more. And guess what? I'm going to use it. Because, see, it's easy for you and I to stand here today and say, look at Israel. Man, they blew it and they deserve the justice of God. And they do. But what's in it for us? Why is this here for you and I? What is it that we need to learn about this passage? Well, the husbandmen, the leaders, since he's now moving from the nation of Israel to the church, would be pastors, elders. I should be speaking to a group of pastors and elders today, because this refers to them. And you would say, for the most part, amen. Give it to them. I still have to deal with you. If you will allow me this morning, I think there is a legitimate application that we can put each and every one of us individually in the place of the husbandmen. People who have been granted authority, responsibility by God to cultivate a vineyard. And let me draw a slightly different analogy. God is still the owner. The vineyard no longer is a nation, no longer is a body, but your heart individually. Has he provided for the things that he desires? Well, he's given us the Holy Spirit who protects us. He's given us the Holy Spirit who equips us to do His will. He's given us the Holy Spirit who provides security for us. May I say that in the provision of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit and the teaching of the Spirit and all the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the believer is given everything that is necessary to the accomplishment of the will of God. Amen. What fruit does he desire? Well, he still desires our worship. But interestingly, the New Testament specifically speaks of two different types of fruit. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is character, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. All those character qualities the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce in the heart of every believer. That's what He wants from you and I. But then on top of that, there's a second fruit. We are to reproduce after our kind. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are told that when the Holy Spirit comes, and for every believer He has come into their life, you shall be witnesses of me, or my witnesses. Now, that certainly includes what Jesus Christ did for us, but it also includes who Jesus Christ is, His character. And as we develop the character of Christ in our hearts, then we have something to display to the world around us and to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And consequently, the servants become what the prophets wrote, the Word of God. And I'm going to make a nuance of difference. The Son is still the Messiah who is the Savior. But the Messiah in relation to Israel has more of a governmental thing, whereas the Savior in relationship to the church and the individual believer is what He has done for us in taking away our sin spiritually. And God holds us accountable for the production of this fruit. Unfortunately, there are too many Christians, I hope there's not a single one of them here this morning, who say, well, this is my life. I will live it however I choose. And you know what? God gives you the right or the opportunity, not the right, the opportunity to make that decision. That's what you want to do. You can do it. Just like He allowed the leaders of Israel to crucify His Son. Oh, but there is consequence. A couple of years ago, I don't remember if I was just reading through the book of Romans or if I was doing a personal study through the book of Romans, but nonetheless, as I was going through the book, I noted that the Apostle Paul asks and answers a ton of questions in the book. Here's a question, then he answers it. Here's a question, then he answers it. And I said to myself, it would be neat to look at the question and answer thing. So I got my Bible program. I copied the whole book of Romans onto a Word document. And as I started going through it, whenever I came to a question, I would highlight the question and change the font color. So I had writing, and then in red would be a question. The answer then would be in black until I came to the next question, then I had red. I went through the whole book of Romans that way. I found there are questions, three main questions, and usually with each main question there were a bunch of sub-questions that were used in bringing detail to the main question. What's interesting about the book of Romans, and why I bring it up, is this. There were Jews in Rome that thought they were just a little bit better than the Gentile Christians. But somehow that God favored them a little bit more, and consequently they could get away with a little bit more than everybody else. And Paul is writing to just knock that out of the ballpark. And he begins in the first chapter, and he's talking about the wrath of God against all ungodliness and so forth and so on, and how the Gentiles had opportunity to recognize God, but they didn't take care of it. And then he asks the first major question in Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And he says this, "And do you think, O man, that judges them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Do you think God really plays favorites? Do you think He's going to hold one person to one standard and a different person to a different standard? Uh-uh. Do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" He said, "Who do you think you are, judging these people when God holds you to the same standard? Do you think, really think, that you're better than them?" And he goes on to prove in the next couple of chapters a number of different things. First of all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or you're Gentile, all have sinned. And all have fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, or how few sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how great those sins were or how insignificant humanly speaking, those sins were. And in view of an infinitely holy God, all sin is detestable. Habakkuk put it this way, "Thou art of pure eyes to behold evil, and you cannot look upon iniquity." God just can't stand sin. No matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how few, no matter how many, He can't stand it. And therefore, man is, well, he's in a predicament. God is going to have to do something. He is going to have to provide for man. And in chapters 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul deals with how God provided grace in the person of Jesus Christ, who went to Calvary's cross and there took your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world in His body and hung on the tree and paid sin's penalty, which was death. For the wages of sin is death. But giving it as a free gift to any and all who would trust in Him would be salvation. That's the goodness of God. Well, that leads to a second question, second major question, and that question is this: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, after all, if in a place of sinfulness God's grace came and saved me, man, if I continue to sin, I should get more grace. Well, that sounds logical, doesn't it? And of course, his answer is, God forbid. And he begins to say that when a person has trusted Jesus Christ the Savior, there is a transformation of character that begins to take place. That we are no longer that old man, but we should be putting off the old man and putting on the new man, which is created in righteousness. One of the interesting sub-questions is this: what fruit had ye in those things whereof you're now ashamed? You see, God's still looking for fruit. And Paul is saying, if you're going to continue to do whatever you want to do so that grace can abound, what good's that going to do you? What fruit did it produce? Because God's still looking for fruit. And he goes on to say that God has given us everything that is necessary for the production of that fruit. And Paul is going to say, but I have this problem. The problem is, my mind says I know what I should do, and I struggle to do it. And I know what I shouldn't do, and my body says, go ahead, do it. And man, it's a battle. Why can't I just do whatever I want to do? Well, God's still seeking fruit, and those things aren't going to produce the fruit that He's looking for. Well, then how can I have victory? That's the next one. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? How can I do what God wants me to do when my natural inclinations are, do whatever you want? In Romans chapter 8, the message is, the Holy Spirit is given to the believer to accomplish the will of God. That's it. Romans chapter 8, I just summed it up in just one sentence. That means I'm better than the Apostle Paul. He took a whole chapter to do that. Maybe not. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Well, the Holy Spirit can. He will put that hedge about you that will provide protection from the works that you do and being consumed. He will equip you to accomplish whatever it takes to accomplish the will of God. He will provide security to your life. In fact, he will go on to say in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh, wretched man that I am, there's victory. Well, what's the conclusion of all this? It's found in Romans chapter 12. I beseech thee, therefore, you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable. The word reasonable is the word in the original that we get our English word logical from. In light of everything that God's done for us, the only logical conclusion is a sacrificed body unto the service of God. Interesting word, service, though. It is the word latreia, or latria, depending on how you pronounce it. We get our English word liturgy from it. Literally, it is your reasonable service of worship. Remember what God was desiring? What fruit? The worship of obedience to His will. You need to take rule over your heart and employ all the things that God has given you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you do, you will produce fruit. But if you don't, consequence. He will take away that opportunity and give it to another. Interesting. As we go back to the passage in Mark, he sent forth a servant, and the first servant that he sent looking for this fruit was turned away. And as the owner of the land, God could have said to these, or the owner of the land could have said to these men, look, you guys blew it. You're done. But he sends another and another and another, and he shows forth just how long-suffering he is in giving opportunity for repentance. But there does come a time when Israel would fail. And they did. At least the leadership did. You see, that God is never going to renege on His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there is a day coming when restoration for the nation will be there. But these leaders, they blew it. Well, you say, that's okay, but there are certain things that belong to me that I can do whatever with I desire. For example, how many times have you said, well, I've got some free time. Free time is time that you can do whatever you want. I got news for you. All time belongs to God. It may be time that you have that you do not have scheduled for a specific activity that God is requiring of you, or society is requiring of you, or whatever the case may be. But all time belongs to God. He is working time to accomplish His purposes. Well, you say, this is my money. I've got some pin money, sometimes people call it, or some money that's free. Now, I got news for you. All money belongs to God. We oftentimes say, well, I gave of my income in the offering. No, you gave of God's gift to you in the offering. You didn't lose a cent. You only gave back what God has given to you. It doesn't belong to you. Well, in my world, this is how we do things. Ever say that one? Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It belongs to Him too. Yeah, but you see, this is my life. Well, who gave you life? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 says that when death takes place, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. It's His too. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Are you meaning to tell me, preacher, that we owe nothing? Yep. That's exactly what I'm saying. But God has been gracious enough to allow us to be servants in His vineyard. But He demands fruit. And if we're unwilling to produce, consequence comes. But be of good cheer. Everything that is necessary for the production of fruit, He has or will provide. It's only up to you to utilize it. If you're here this morning and you know not Jesus Christ as your Savior, Christ died for you. He offers you salvation as a free gift. All you need to do is accept it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Doesn't get much simpler than that, does it? But it's difficult to trust somebody else to do something that you want to do yourself because you want to do it yourself. And if you are here this morning and you know Christ as your Savior, everything in the person of the Holy Spirit has been given to you to accomplish His will. All you need to do is apply it. Jesus put it this way, if any man abide in me, he will produce much fruit. God help us to be good husbandmen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we rid our vocabulary of the saying, this belongs to me. For in reality, nothing that we possess belongs to us. We're only given it to be stewards of it for the glory of God, even our very lives. Father, may we be good stewards, producing the fruit of the worship of obedience to your will that results in the cultivation of a Christ-like character that wins others to yourself, that brings glory to you. And may we enjoy the opportunity to be laborers in the field and watching you work through us and accomplish that which only a great and wonderful God can do. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.